Good morning. Thank you for being here, members and visitors alike. We have both. You're welcome to follow along with the outline that you'll find in the newness of life this morning, if you wish to do so. I do take requests, and occasionally I get one. This was the case last week, actually. I don't promise I'll get it to you in 7 days. But I was particularly motivated this particular time. I was asked to address the topic of loving the world, and particularly the things of the world. Is it okay to love our car, to love our relationship, to love our ball team, to love whatever it happens to be that we oftentimes talk about loving? And we talk about it all the time. Is it appropriate to talk about it? Is it appropriate to do it? And I was eager to fulfill this request because it occurred to me while Lee was talking to me, it was his request, that I have actually addressed the topic of 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, at least twice over the last few years, and I think probably more than twice. And on those occasions, I have taken two different opinions on that text. And it gives me an opportunity to clarify my thoughts and a little bit for you here this morning. Is loving the world and the things of the world, is this referring to simple affection for physical things? And since clearly we do love things, perhaps it would be appropriate for us to say, do not love such things as much as we love Jesus. Or as much as we love spiritual things. Maybe that's the point. I've taught that before. And it's a Bible point. I don't apologize for teaching that. That's certainly a Bible point, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go. Maybe that's what it means when it says, do not love the world. It's saying, do not become so attached to physical things that you lose sight of your spiritual goals. Or is it saying that the things of the world are sinful? And that an emotional attachment to sinful things is a bad thing inherently. I've made that case also. I think both are Bible points. I think both are valid points. I also think that only one of them is being taught in 1 John chapter 2. So which one is it? Well, I'm going to suggest to you here this morning, and I encourage you to do some more study on your own as you go forward. I'm going to suggest to you that the world, as is conceived in this particular section and in 1 John in general, that the world is talking about sinful things. The word world occurs in the book of 1 John 22 times in five short chapters. 22 times the word world comes up, including, I think I counted, 6 times in our 3 verses that we were talking about. Every single one of those, with the possible exception of one, have reference to sinful things. Even when Christians are depicted as being part of the world or in the world, it is in the specific context of being in a sinful world or having been delivered from a sinful world. Now, I'd encourage you to read 1 John on your own a little bit slowly and more completely, obviously, than you're going to be able to do here this morning. But I'll take you on a quick tour of the use of this word in the book as we go along. All references, of course, unless otherwise indicated, are from 1 John. Sin is a factor that dominates the world that we live in. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know and that doesn't disturb you as much as it disturbs me. But that doesn't make it not true. In 1 John chapter 5, verse number 18 and 19, we know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we Christians, that is, are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now see, you have a distinction that's being made here. There are those of us who are Christians, who are bought by the blood of Christ, and it says here that we do not sin. And this is a concept that he deals with earlier in the book of 1 John, not saying that we never make mistakes, but that we have chosen a lifestyle that is separate from sin. We are going to walk in the light instead of walking in the darkness like the people in the world do. We're walking in the light, and therefore we do not sin.
And the one who was born of God, Jesus, keeps him, the text says. The evil one does not touch him. We are safe while we are in the presence of God, while we are walking in the light. God keeps us and protects us and forgives us of the sins that we occasionally make while we are walking in the light. The contrast to that is the whole world. The world lies in the power of... Now, clearly we're talking about the sinful world here. Because if we are part of the world, John just said we are not in the power of the evil one. We are delivered from the evil one. And so therefore the whole world in this context is talking about the whole sinful world. All the people who are outside of the grace of God. This world obviously needs saving. This is the context we see repeatedly. I'll give you one example in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone, and this is the same context we were talking about before, the same concept, where we are trying not to sin, we're determined not to sin, and yet occasionally we do sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. We do, as Christians. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus died for the sinful mankind. Didn't die for righteous people. Died for sinful people. And potentially, at least, everyone who is in the world, everyone who is sinful, can be saved just as we have been saved. Taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Colossians 1, 13, 14. Now, if the world is going to be saved, it has to be done through the gospel. And that's why it's so imperative for us as Christians to not only know the gospel and share the gospel with those who are around us, but to delineate the differences between God's gospel, the true gospel that we find in the Bible, and fake gospels that are taught by fake Christians in various places. This was incumbent upon the Christians there in the first century, and it is for us as well. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, that's kind of an interesting concept when you think about that. Just we'll stop for a second. Usually, we think about sinful influences coming from the world and coming into the church. And here we have the opposite. Here we have false teachers, false prophets who have gone out into the world. That's kind of sad when you think about it, isn't it? That there are forces within the body of Christ that are consciously or unconsciously attempting to make the world more sinful, more rebellious against the will of God. And we know how that works. If you understand the concept of false teaching and false gospels, you know how enticing it can be to somebody out there in the world to think that perhaps I can have my cake and eat it too. That I can be rebellious against God's will. I can be selfish and self-willed and all these evil things that are so much fun and still claim to be a Christian and still lay claim, however erroneously, to the things of God, to the promises of God, to the hope that's in Jesus Christ. This is a false gospel. Only the true gospel can save us. Picking up the reading in verse number 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. Now we'll stop there again for a second. I think it's best to look at the notion of confessing in the context of 1 John 4 here. In the same way that Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 10. Where Jesus says, those who confess me, I will confess him before my heavenly Father. Those who will deny me, I will deny before my heavenly Father. He's not saying there, if you are willing to say Jesus is Lord, then you're going to be right with God and ushered straight into heaven on the fast track. And you don't have to worry about obedience. You don't have to worry about a godly life. That's not what he's saying there. He's saying that you live your life. You go on confessing. It's the continual action. We don't have a comparable tense in the English language, but the Greek language, it's used a lot. The idea of an action perpetuating itself, continually going on. A life of confession is what he's talking about here. I think that's the same kind of concept here. That if you have a gospel that confesses Jesus, If you have a gospel, a teaching that acknowledges Jesus as Lord and Savior, Jesus as the head of the church, that all things are done through his authority, Colossians 3, verse 17. If you have that kind of regard for Jesus, that is a sign that you have the true gospel in you. And if you hear somebody teaching that gospel, everything submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ, you know that he is confessing Jesus and that he is of the truth. Now, not every teacher is going to sound like that. That's why we have to test them to see if they are, in fact, acknowledging Jesus in every aspect of their teaching, in every aspect of their life, as being Lord and Savior. Verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, that is, these false teachers. You were able to endure, to survive against these false teachers, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, who is the one who is in the world here? Clearly, we're talking about the contrast to God the Father. We're talking about the devil. The devil is in the world, and he is persuading them through his tactics to adopt, if not outright hostility toward Jesus, at least one of these compromised gospels. And when we hold to God, when we hold to our faith, we can have confidence that we can succeed against those gospels, that we can endure and hold to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and not be accursed as one of these ones who preaches some other kind of gospel, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. We can have confidence that we have the true gospel. Greater is he who is in us, our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, than he who is in the world. God can get us through these difficult times. And God will get our neighbors through as well if they will hold to the one true gospel that will save them and not sacrifice that gospel for some other kind of gospel that may seem interesting or more useful, more palatable in the short term. Now, we as Christians are forced to endure this difficult and sometimes seemingly unendurable circumstance. We are godly people in an ungodly world. We are a godly, God-centered people in a world that is dominated by the devil, that is run by the devil in a large sense. At least most of the people are taking his cues. And we're stuck here. And there's nothing we can do about it. Chapter 4 and verse number 17. Skip down a little bit. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. Now that's frustrating, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about. It is aggravating that we are compelled to live. I mean, I get tired of talking about the news, you know, but I get more tired of looking at the news. You know, and seeing what new brand of depravity has come around the pike this month. How can it be that people can get so wrapped around the axle of sin that they are just absolutely determined to reject salvation? They will not go to God for love or money. That's aggravating. We hate that. But we have confidence, the text says, in the day of judgment. We know that there is coming a time when our choices, our actions are going to be vindicated, that we're going to be proved to be truthful and true disciples. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. Now, that may qualify as the greatest overstatement in the world. God is holy and we are holy. Well, in a sense, yes. We're holier than our surroundings anyway. The idea is not that we're perfect or sinless or God-like in some divine sort of way, but rather that God stands apart from sin, and so also we stand apart from sin. And we continue to stand apart from sin as long as it takes while we wait for judgment. Now, while we are here, it is imperative that we do not adopt the tactics, the values, the language of our surroundings. And that is much, much more difficult for us to actually do than to talk about, especially on a Sunday morning.
relatively easy to talk about on Sunday morning, and it's not all that difficult to do, frankly, on a Sunday morning. We're surrounded by godly people. We're surrounded by good influences. We're motivated, hopefully, by good singing and by godly fellowship and with instruction from the Word and prayers. And we're reminded of our commitment to the Lord and what He has done for us around His table. We're reminded specifically. And so, therefore, motivated to do godly things and to value godly things. And then we say amen, and then we go out into the world. And then we find out what we're made of. We find out how real our commitment to the Lord is, what we truly love. Going back to our original text, verse 15, chapter 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And again, see this as being an inherently sinful thing. Do not love these things that Jesus died to get you out of. Do not love the things that are going to send people to hell, that were sending you to hell in the not too distant past. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's that great three-point outline that all preachers dream about right there. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. The three horns on the devil's trident, you might say. This is how the devil's going to get you. It's how he got Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's how he gets us. And it's how he's holding on to the people of the world. Do not love such things. Do not allow them to have an appeal in your heart. The world, he says, is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And I love that verse number 17 there. We sometimes cut that one off when we're quoting this text. But we need to remember that worldly pursuits, the things of this world, are passing away. There is no point in you giving some kind of long-term investment to things that do not have any long-term value. They are passing away. They are purely of this earth. You are not purely of this earth. You will transcend this earth and receive some other kind of existence after this life is over. But it will not involve the things that you cherish, that the world cherishes, that the world is tempting you to cherish in this life. The day is going to come when not only do they not have any eternal worth, they're not going to have any real worth at all. Faith, hope, and love abide. These three things. It says the greatest of these is love. Love endures through death into the next life. Only holiness will be seen in the presence of God. Will it really make it? Remember Wilt Chamberlain back in the... Athletes brag about stuff. You know, but most of you remember, or some of you anyway, remember Wilt Chamberlain, the basketball player. Some of you may remember Wilt Chamberlain, the author, who claimed to have slept with, I think it was 10,000 women in his life. And apparently he thought that was a good thing. Or at least he didn't think it was that bad of a thing. There are people who brag about such things. About how much they can drink on a Saturday night. About how much perversion they can get away with or whatever. How many laws they can break without getting caught. Or getting caught, as far as that goes. There are lots of things to boast about in the world. And hopefully we realize that those things are not worth bragging about. They are things to be ashamed of, in fact. And when we realize the relative lack of value, and it's not even relative, the complete and total lack of value that is in such things, eternally and even in this life, hopefully we can put them in their proper place. Now, all that being said, the question comes back, can we love these earthly things? Is it appropriate to love anything that is of an earthly nature? And that was kind of the question that was posed to me. And with all that in mind, talking about loving the world and things like that, what about things that are in the world that aren't necessarily sinful things? Well, there are certain things that not only can you love, you ought to love. The Bible talks about you loving them that are of an earthly nature. For instance, loving yourself. It's not said in quite those terms in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, but the implication is there that no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it. I kind of cringe when I see these posters in
Hobby Lobby or various places, you see memes online or whatever, telling you, you need to take care of yourself. You need to love yourself. Because the first step in loving other people is loving yourself. I really don't think that we have a problem in our society with people not loving themselves enough. I don't really think that's an issue. Maybe for some. Maybe occasionally you find somebody who is a genuine self-loather. But I don't really think so. And if you think that you're a self-loather, ask yourself, when was the last time you skipped a meal? On purpose. Not because you didn't have any money or you didn't have any time, because you know what? It would make me happy to eat, and so therefore I'm not going to eat. Now that's not the way that it typically works, is it? We instinctively take care of ourselves because we have an affection for ourselves that's natural. And that's not a bad thing. Likewise, friends, even friends that are in the world, Jesus is described, Jesus himself, as having loved his friends who are in the world. Now there I think he's talking about godly people, and maybe he uses in the world a little bit differently, the word world a little differently in John 13 as he is in his epistle. But there he's talking about his disciples. He loved them. He loved his friends. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing, right? And that is that same agapeo love that that we've been seeing in most of these, all of these cases, actually. That love of self-denial, that promoting somebody else. Jesus had genuine connection, genuine fellowship with his friends in the world. We're told to love our neighbors in Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 39. You know, and Old Testament as well, and various places in the New Testament. I believe this is the most quoted passage anywhere in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, I think it's 18. That you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, obviously our neighbors are in the world, including our bad neighbors, including our sinful neighbors. If we're supposed to love them, then clearly we can love some things that are in the world. You take that to an extreme, and you talk about loving your enemies, who almost certainly are going to be of the world. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, you love your enemies. You do not hate them as you've been taught. You love your enemies. You pray for those who despitefully use you. We have a connection and need to have a connection to certain sinful ones. That's not a violation of Scripture. That is a fulfillment of Scripture. Now, in all these considerations, love for Jesus has to come first. Jesus says, if you want to come, it must love me more than Father, well, let's read Jesus' word instead of trying to paraphrase here. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. And this is the different word. This is the phileo love that we're talking about here. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Going through verse 39 there. That love that we're supposed to have for Jesus, the phileo love is saying here, what do you really appreciate? What do you really enjoy? What do you really take delight in this life? Jesus clearly indicates to you, whatever affection you may have for other things that are not necessarily bad things. You know, I love football, or I love fishing, or you know, whatever it is that you love. You love your car. You love backgammon. You know, whatever it happens to be that you love. That's fine as far as it goes. But Jesus has to come first. You have to be more devoted to the things of Jesus, to your spiritual calling, than anything else in this world. There's a similar passage, at least, in Luke chapter 14, verse number 25, where love is replaced with hate, essentially. The one who comes to the Lord has to hate the things of this world, the people of this world. In chapter 14 and verse 20, there it is. Okay, I was on the wrong page. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Go into verse 26 there. So that is the paradigm that we're given here. We live in the world. We live among sinful things. Can't do anything about that. We pray that God protects us from such things. We have confidence that he will. In the meantime, we develop affection towards certain things that are in this world that are not necessarily bad things. But that affection, however noble, however innocent it may be, always has to pale in comparison with the love that we have for Jesus. Now, I mentioned before that most of these loves that we're talking about are the agapeo love that we usually see in the New Testament. It's a favorite of John's. And it is not the emotional friendship kind of love or the love of a husband and a wife, but rather a love devoted to service, devoted to promoting the welfare of someone else or something else. And so I think it's fair for us to say here that love, as John conceives of it, is best actualized in service. You love what you serve what you love. You know what it is that you're loving by watching what it is that you're serving, and vice versa. I'll give you a few examples here. If you love God, and we're told to, we talked about the second commandment before, love your neighbor as yourself. The first commandment is love the Lord your God. You know this, right? All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you do, in fact, love God, then what are you going to do? If you agapeo God, you're going to show that agapeo in your service. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is the whole duty of man. This applies to every person, depending on your translation of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The love that you claim to have for God is going to show up in the choices that you make every day of your life. If you love your brother, for instance, which we're told to do, and various places in 1 John 4:21 and others as well. And I think that we would all like to, do you love your brother? Oh, yes, I love my brother. Okay, well, how do you know? Well, is there a way to show it? Well, actually, love shows itself in service. If you really have this kind of love that promotes the welfare of someone else, ask yourself, what are you doing to promote the welfare of someone else? What kind of choices are you making in your life that are for somebody else instead of for yourself? People on the other side of the auditorium, people on some other aisle, not necessarily your best friend, not necessarily a peer. What are we doing in service to our brethren? We're supposed to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, right? Ephesians 5, verse 21. This is how we live our lives as Christians, with an attitude of service, submission. How many times do we convince ourselves to not do something that we know is in the best interest of a brother or sister in Christ? We know that it's a good thing to do, and yet we don't do that. And I'm talking to myself here too. The one who knows what to do, what good thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin, right? James 4, verse 17. Earlier in James, he talks about the one who sees someone destitute in need of daily food. Be warmed and filled. Yo, good luck to you. Is that really serving them? Or is it kind of an insult to the concept of service? If it's an insult to the concept of service, it's an insult to the concept of love. Love is going to serve the brethren. Serving essentially means doing something on behalf of another that you would not have done otherwise. That's what serving is. Now, there are some people who don't like that. There are a lot of people who chafe at the very notion of serving. Serving anybody. Serving anything. For any reason. Now, we as Christians ought to be past that because we came to Jesus specifically so that we could serve. That's the kind of love that we have for the Lord. John verse 12, chapter 12, verse number 26. If anyone serves me, Jesus says, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The notion of service has a very clouded and sordid history in our nation, not just our nation either. The idea of giving up your freedom, giving up your liberty on purpose, deliberately, to further the cause of somebody else. We fought a war over this.
so that such things would not happen, so that we would be free and independent individuals to serve your own interests, to pursue your own goals, your own pursuit of happiness. And in a carnal sense, in a physical sense, a political sense, that I'm sure that's a good thing. But it will not serve you in the cause of Jesus Christ. Not at all. It will kill you in the cause of Jesus Christ. If you're going to come to the Lord, you serve Him. And you can take that in the most menial and insulting of ways if you want to. You are a slave to Jesus Christ. You don't get days off. You don't get sick time. You don't get family leave or any of the rest of this. If you read Don Quixote or seen the Man of La Mancha or similar stories that have the master and the servant, and we feel for the servant because he doesn't have any will of his own, he doesn't have any life of his own, he just has to go wherever the master goes and carry whatever the master doesn't want to carry and do whatever. That's you. That's me. That's what we're doing for Jesus. We go where he goes simply because he goes there. We do what he tells us to do simply because he said so. That's the life of a servant, and we are willing to do that because we love him. That is the priority that we have placed on spiritual things at the expense, specifically, of physical things and of sinful things. Now, to the point, the reason I'm preaching this lesson at all is to evaluate our relationship with physical things. So instead of talking about whether it's okay to love baseball or whether it's okay to love your stamp collection or okay to whatever, maybe a better question would be this. Are you serving earthly things? Is this where your true affection lies? We can start with an easy one. Is that physical thing, that earthly thing, inherently sinful? I love getting drunk. I love fornicating. I love robbing banks. Whatever it happens to be. I don't, by the way. Speaking hypothetically here. If you love sinful things, you need to quit. I would like to think that I wouldn't have to prove that from the text. I'll go ahead and prove it anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, and other passages that we could turn to. Quit sinning, he says. For those who do otherwise, he says, have no knowledge of God. I speak to your shame. You're a Christian. We shouldn't have to tell you not to sin. Okay, well, let's assume we've got that box checked. We're okay with that. Let's go further than that. Is your earthly pursuit interfering directly with your service to Jesus? Is there something that you're doing, some hobby, some pastime, some preference, some relationship, that is so dear to you, and the pursuit of it is so active in your life, that it is actually keeping you from being the kind of Christian that you ought to be? If that is the case, clearly we have a problem. Right? The rich young ruler that we oftentimes refer to in Luke chapter 18, verse 22, someone Jesus loved. It says Jesus loved him. But he told him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, verse 23 says, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. That may be the most clear-cut example, but we could talk about others as well. Maybe you know some from your own life or the life of people that you've known in the past. People who got so caught up in some kind of physical pursuit that may not have been sinful in and of itself, but became so consuming that it began to squeeze out the Lord in their heart. Such things cannot be permitted. Do you automatically reject the idea of giving God more and indulging yourself less? I will never forget speaking to a deacon in the Lord's church. It was years ago. After having preached on contribution. Or at least I was talking about contribution. And the number 10% came up in conversation. And I didn't bind, I never have bound, the notion of you have to give 10% of your income to the Lord or you're not pleasing to God. I don't believe that that's a line that I can draw. That being said, the number came up, and
you know, it's a good number to work around. It's a good indication anyway. Tithing was appropriate in past times. Maybe that's a good starting point for us. And this man came up to me and kind of shook his head, smiling, and said, "That's just not going to work." You know, and I don't know what number he had in mind or if he had a number at all. I try very hard to stay out of the treasury. I don't want to know what number is on your checks. I've been pretty successful so far. And I don't know what his number was either. But the notion that, and this is not somebody who was living on you know, breadlines, understand. I mean, he was a modest man with a modest lifestyle and a modest means and such. He wasn't a nuclear engineer or anything like that, but worked with his hands. But still, his wife had a job. They lived in a very comfortable house. They had cars. They sent their kids to college. They went on the occasional relatively luxurious vacation. They had money to spend. And the idea that it was completely unthinkable to sacrifice any of that for spiritual things is a disturbing concept. Is that where we are? Are we so locked in to our level of spending, our level of indulgence, that we could not possibly give any of it up for the things of God? I'm not suggesting that you have to, but the idea that you can't bring yourself to, that's a problem. Luke chapter 16, verse number 10, and following, you know the text there where he's just told this parable of the unjust steward. And Jesus says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much," talking about your stewardship of physical things. "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." You can't do it. And again, that's where we usually cut off the reading, or what I usually cut off the reading. But look at verse number 14 and following. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. 'It's ridiculous for you to ask me to evaluate my earthly priorities.' And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" If you can rationalize your earthly indulgences, that's between you and the Lord. But don't think that it's just because it's right with you, it's right with God. That's not necessarily the case. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do you use earthly things ultimately for His glory or for your own glory? Are you in the pursuit of physical things so that you will have physical things, like the rich farmer, so that you'll have much goods laid up for many years, so you can eat, drink, and be merry? Or are you engaging in such things so you'll be more freed up, as it were, to help others, especially those who are less fortunate than you or who do not have your own resources or your own opportunities? Paul has an opportunity to tell Timothy that wealth is sinful and make sure that you get rid of all yours and you tell other people too. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." That's the proper use of physical things, of earthly things, to help us and help other people, perhaps, in our mutual pursuit of heaven, our pursuit of Jesus. That's where our service is. That's who we truly love. That's who we truly serve. And if our indulgence, if our tastes, if our preferences in this life have gotten to be so consuming, even if they're noble in and of themselves, that they are pushing our responsibility to Jesus out, it's time for us to rethink. Maybe you're loving earthly things. Maybe you're loving the world. Maybe you're putting your priority on earthly, worldly things instead of on Jesus. And you know better than that. We all know better than that. We know what the text says. We need to love the Lord. So let's start. Let's start from this point and commit ourselves, as we never have before, to loving the things of God, prioritizing the things of God. And if that means selling everything we have and giving it to the poor, then that's what we're going to do. Whatever we have to do to pursue Jesus in our life, to make Him our priority, to make Him truly our first love, that's what we're going to do. If we can help you in that regard, if we can help you walk with Christ, if we can help you walk more perfectly, if we can help you into the water of baptism. I keep saying this. So we have people in the room who haven't been baptized. You need to be thinking about that. You need to think about that hard. Maybe today is the day that you realize that your faith is incomplete, that you haven't done what Jesus has told you to do. It's time for you to do it. Be baptized in water for remission of sins. Rise up to walk in newness of life. That is your opportunity. If we can do that for you or in anything else, we can help you in a spiritual regard. Please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.